issue once they got into the land. During the time of the judges, there was this period of time in which Israel continually backslid, and as a result of their backsliding, God raised up a force outside of them to come and discipline them. And there were specific cycles of sin that were going on, and those cycles included first their sin, turning away from God, and then in that rebellion against God, God allowed an outside force, so then they were in subjection to a power outside of themselves. When the power finally brought them to a point of brokenness, then they issued a supplication. They cried out to God, and then God raised up a deliverer, and there's the fourth S, a savior, one who would come and get them out of the bondage that they were in. And then there would be finally a period of silence, a time of peace after they come back to God. Sad but true, in so many of the instances, the period of silence only lasted about one generation. And then the following generation fell off the wagon again, as it were, and God allowed another force to come in against them. As we pick up in the story here that's accounted for us in Children of Israel's situation, they had been 7 years in bondage to the Midianites, and the reason for their bondage was because of their rebellion against God and their idolatry. And when it got really, 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 really bad, and the fact the scripture says in verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, then the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And we find that the Lord then sent a prophet, and that's described in verse 8. And the prophet simply confronted them that the reason why they were in the shape that they were in is they forgot to remember what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt through the wilderness into the land and giving them possession of the enemy's land, and therefore they were in the circumstance they were in by their own rebellion. And verse 10 says, "But you have not obeyed my voice." Now in verse 11, it says, "There came an angel of the Lord." And I want to elaborate. I talked about this last week, but there were a few of you that were not here last week when we talked about it. I believe this is a Christophanies or a Theophanies. In other words, a presentation of Christ in the Old Testament. And part of the demonstration of that, here it says an angel of the Lord. But if you will look with me for just a second, in verse 14 where Klaus began reading, it says, "And the Lord looked upon him." If you are looking in a King James Bible, you will see L-O-R-D all in caps, emphasizing that this message is a message from Jehovah God, and it is coming through literally a Christophanies. It's through a presentation of Christ bringing the message. So it's important for us to understand that what is happening, that this is not just any old angel, as it were, but this is, in fact, the Lord, Jesus Christ, presented in the Old Testament, and it's important as we walk through the lesson today to see how that bears upon everything that happens along the way. Now, as we look at this, we recognize that in verse 13, which we spoke about last week, when the angel of the Lord had appeared unto him, in verse 13, Gideon says, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are the miracles which our fathers told us of?" He asked the question, "Lord, if you're on our side, if you're with us, why are we in this mess? And where are the miracles that we've heard of before?" We talked about last week that we, I think, sometimes find ourselves in the 21st century saying, "Lord, if you're for us, if you're on our side, why are we in the mess we're in?" And the answer is the same today as it was then, and that is when we forget God, that God allows us to reap the consequences of our rebellion and our misbehavior. And we are, I think, facing that in America today. It's interesting in verse 14 that the Lord does not answer the question. The prophet had spoken to the issue. We pointed that out a moment ago. in verse 8. But in verse 14, there is not a response to the question. Instead, it says, "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee?" Now, the significant thing that I want us to pick up on in that regard is that as we look back, the angel of the Lord had spoken to Gideon and called him a mighty man of valor. Verse 12, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now he's being told, "Go in this thy might." And so the question that we would ask is, what might is this? Because the image that is presented to us is he is hiding from the Midianites. He is threshing out wheat with a rod by looking at the scripture. In the Hebrew, you find that he was not using the normal operating procedure for threshing out wheat. He was beaten out with a stick, and he was doing it in hiding so that the Midianites would not see him. They had secreted away, hidden away a little bit before the hordes came through and vacuumed it all up and took it off to themselves. And so we ask that question, what is his might? Now, was his might the fact that he at least was showing that ambition to thresh out that wheat? Was that the might that is being spoken of here? Was his might the fact that God looked upon the very heart of this man, Gideon, and saw in his heart a desire to do right? And maybe we could even suggest, was this might that God saw the way he flailed away at that wheat, that he was saying, "And there's another Midianite, and there's another Midianite, and there's another Midianite." Was that the might that is being spoken of? What was the might that is being addressed here? Go in this thy might. Or perhaps maybe we need to consider in the last of verse 14, he is told these to go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Is this the might that we need to realize? That the might, the power that he is going to have to do what he is being called to do, to save and deliver, is in fact the might that comes, the power that comes from God. Say this with me. You know and recognize it from John chapter 15. Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing." Let's do it one more time. Without me you can do nothing. So, with Christ, what? All things are possible. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So, as we think in terms of this lesson and its application then and now, the might that we ought to maybe seriously consider is the might or the power of God that God would put upon us to do the work that he is calling us to do. Have not I sent thee? Now, you're going to find that as I go through the scripture today, I'm going to seem to kind of jump over some things, and I'm doing that on purpose, because I'm laying before us some illustrations regarding the call and the commissioning of Gideon, and then how Gideon is going to have his doubts and drag his feet. And then we're going to look at God's patience and mercy and how he dealt with that situation of Gideon's doubts. And then we're going to ultimately make an application for our own life. And so as we think in terms of this call, go in this thy might, I want us to look at the second call, and that's over in verse 25 and 26. And I referenced this in our closing after we had sung the closing hymn last Sunday. I mentioned this portion, but I'd like to read it, beginning with verse 25. "It came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar upon the Lord, unto the Lord thy God, upon the top of this rock in an ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. And as I mentioned last week, Gideon is being called to do something, and in doing this very thing, he'd ask the question, where are the miracles? Where's the power? Where's the demonstration of your presence in the past? And God is now calling him to take action in his own backyard. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to tear down the very idols that your father and your family have been involved in worshiping. Now, I want to say something, and as I say this, I'm just presenting this in the air, because the scripture does not say one way or the other. Obviously, his father was involved in worshiping that. Obviously, other people were involved, and as we read further, we're going to see that explained. But it does not say that he was a Baal worshiper. Perhaps, go in this thy might, perhaps what God is really also saying, the terms of calling him a mighty man of valor, was perhaps that he stood out amongst the crowd in one that was not willing to fall away from the faith. That he was refusing that. But he is called to do this very thing. And in doing so, tearing down this altar to Baal, he's also commanded to do a couple other things. And that includes that he is to offer two sacrifices. Now here's what's curious to me. If you start in chapter 1, you find that, chapter 6, verse 1, if you start there, you find that they had been under the heel of the Midianites for 7 years. And now the command is to take a 7-year-old bullock and offer it for a sacrifice. And then to offer a second sacrifice. Now, what was the problem that the Midianites were creating as they came through the land? It was a scorched earth policy. They were coming through. They were taking livestock and so forth. Somehow, this livestock had been preserved and protected, and now God is saying, I want you to kill it and offer up a sacrifice after you've torn down the altar to Baal and after you've set in place an altar. You know what that looks like for today? That looks like for any one of us to stand up in our politically correct society and be unpolitically correct. It means standing up and say, I'm not going to go with the crowd. I am not going to go along to get along. I'm going to go with God. And so he is called upon to make this very stand, and I want you to see that it is a huge thing for him to tackle. You can imagine if it were in your own household what that might look like. Verse 27, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him, and so it was because he feared his father's household. Notice what I said? He feared his father's household and the men of the city that he could not do it by day. Instead, what did he do? He did it at night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bull was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? So that we can congratulate him, right? Now read on. And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. In other words, the city is turning on him. He's being called to do something going against his society, to in fact confront the very issue that had brought God's judgment and the Midianites upon him. Instead of them celebrating that here was somebody setting them free from their bondage to Baal worship, they've turned just the opposite and they want him to die. Verse 31, Joash said unto all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, for Baal, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he called him, Gideon, Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he had thrown down his altar. Let me explain one more way how that's speaking. Joash is saying, if Baal is such a tough god, you let him fight his own battle. As you read through the book of Isaiah, one of the things that you will find is a taunt against idolatry. And in the taunt against idolatry that's presented, it presents this fictitious situation, which in fact was in actuality going on. A man goes out in the forest and he cuts down a tree. And he brings it home and he begins to carve on it and he makes himself a god. When he finishes making himself a god, he covers it with silver and he sets it up and he falls down and worships it. With the wood that he has trimmed off, he builds a fire and cooks his food. How does it make sense that the god that the man made with his hands, who cannot speak, who cannot move, who cannot do anything, is worthy of worship when he's nothing but the product of the foolishness of a man's hands? And the application that I see here is that Joash, almost like he had an aha moment, said, well, let Baal fight his own battle. And this is the beginning of maybe getting Israel going back in the direction they should have been going, that they had in fact turned away from along the way. Look at verse 34. We're talking about the call and commissioning of Gideon. Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. A call, a commissioning of the Lord, when that takes place, with it comes God's power. In the Old Testament, when a man was called or commissioned by God, it was manifest over and over again with being anointed with oil, which represented the presence of the Spirit of God coming upon him. How many of you remember that when Samuel came looking to anoint a king to replace Saul, who had been rejected, that he came to David's household, and here were all of his brothers lined up, and David was out in the field taking care of the sheep. And Samuel came, and he looked at the biggest one, the oldest one, a fine-looking, strapping man, and thought to himself, surely this is the man. And what did God say? No. And he went down the line. When he got through to the end of the line, he asked Jesse, do you have any other sons? And I always kind of think about this answer. He said, well, yeah, just David. You know, that kind of gets personal. Yeah, David, he's down there tending the sheep. He said, get him. And he came up, and he was anointed to replace Saul. But here's the message I want to give. God said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance. God what? Looks upon the heart. God looks upon the heart. With the anointing that took place with David begins that process of him ultimately becoming the king and the man after God's own heart that was later to be demonstrated. I would remind you also of a man by the name of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he saw that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And as he looked in that scene, his response was to be overcome with his inadequacy. And he says, woe unto me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And the scripture says that a seraphim went over with tongs, picked up a coal off the altar, and put it on Isaiah's lips. And God said he was looking for somebody to send out, to be his spokesman. Who shall I send and who will go for me? How many of you remember what Isaiah's answer was? Here I am, send me. Friends, listen to me. Without the anointing of God, there is no power. But with the anointing of God comes the power to do whatever God asks you to do. And what is happening in this commissioning that we're reading right here in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. Response, action begins to go into place to carry out what God said he was going to do, and that was to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites by the very leadership of Gideon along the way. Think about Gideon's doubts in your outline. That's item number 2. I'm going backwards again, this time to verse 15. He's been called. God has told him, verse 14, go in this thy might. Verse 15, he says, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Who am I? How could I be used by you? Well, again, I remind you of David. Who was he but the youngest in the family? But he was used mightily of God. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. The Lord has said, told him in verse 16, I will go with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And verse 17, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Give me some proof. Don't go away. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present, my offering, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry till thou come. Gideon wants proof. Now, he already has been hearing God speak, but he's saying, give me a sign. How many of you remember what it says about the Jews in the New Testament regarding signs? The Jews seek after signs, and the Greeks seek after knowledge. For all the signs that Christ gave, verifying that he was the Messiah, what did the Jews still do? They rejected him and they crucified him. The Jews seek after signs. He's a good Jew. He says, I need a sign. I need some proof here. And he says, I want to present an offering before you. Will you wait right here until I get that ready? Will you get that done? Okay? Hang on to that thought. We'll be back when we see the patience of God. Look with me next to verse 22 and 23. The Lord does give him the sign, and we'll go back and talk about that in a moment. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. And to this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. When Gideon perceived in verse 22 that this was God, his immediate reaction is, now God's going to kill me because I've seen God. This is not the first time that that's happened, or it won't be the last. In fact, Jacob had a concern to that at Peniel when he saw God. We find that later, Manoah, the father of Samson, when the Lord appeared unto them, actually two times, first to the wife and then to him, as soon as the Lord put in the appearance, Manoah's response in chapter 13 is, oh no, we've seen the Lord, now he's going to kill us because we've seen his face and no man can see God and live. Isn't it curious? We ask for God's proof, and then when he gives us the proof, we think, now he's going to kill me. How many of you think that makes good sense? In fact, Manoah's wife responds to her husband and says, you got to be serious about this. Why would God make all the effort to show us himself and then kill us when he's made a promise to us that the seed that he's going to give to us is going to be mighty in Israel to go out and serve him? So we find ourselves, unfortunately, sometimes in these circumstances. In verse 27, and I kind of highlighted this already, and that is, Gideon's doubt was when he was given the assignment, surely the Lord would be with him. He's told to tear down those altars and offer the sacrifice and cut down the groves, and he did it at night because he was afraid. Verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Verse 39. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once more. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let it be dew. Let's go 2 out of 3. The reality is, here is Gideon, a man who's a mighty man of valor. Go in this thy might. By my spirit I'm going to anoint you and empower you to do this work. And he has many doubts. Let me ask you all a question this morning. How many of you, from the time of your salvation to now, have had doubts about some of the things God's asked you to do? God has spoken just as clear as a bell. I'm not talking about out loud, audibly, necessarily speaking to you, but he's spoken in your spirit, or he's spoken to you as you read the word, or he's spoken to you as you heard a sermon, or you read a book, a biography, or autobiography, and it spoke to you, and as it spoke to you, you said, yeah, that's what I ought to do. And no sooner had you moved past that than doubts begin to flood in. Well, maybe that's not me. Maybe that's not now. Maybe that's somewhere else or some other time, but maybe I'm not to do that. Who do you suppose puts those little doubts in our mind? Number one, we know that the enemy will do that. But the spirit often is willing, and what's the problem? Our flesh is so weak. In our spirit we say, yeah, but in our flesh we stand still and we don't move forward. As we look in our society right now and the challenges that are before us, and there are many, I believe God is calling us out as believers to stand and to do whatever it is he puts upon our hearts to do. And yet it's so easy, if we don't watch it, for us to be just like Gideon and begin to doubt and say, well, Lord, let me have a little more proof. And let me have a little more proof. And let me have a little more proof. You know what I've found numerous times in my life? When God begins to speak to me about some specific thing, God, of his own volition, God gives me more than one witness about it. Let me explain what I mean. God stirs in my heart because of something that I've read or something that I've heard. And then within a day or so, all of a sudden, it comes to me again from a different source. And then within a day or so, or the same day, it comes from another source. And it's like, by the mouth of two or more witnesses, let everything be established. God confirms what he stirred in my heart to do. And you know what's interesting about that? So many times when that kind of a thing is happening, nobody that is being used in my life in that way has any idea about what anybody else has said to me or about what God said to me. How many of you know what I'm talking about this morning? Isn't that exciting? That is exciting. And that demonstrates the mercy and the patience of God. Because what it could have been, God could speak to us once, and when we don't do it, pow, he knocks us clear out of this universe. Aren't you glad God's not that way? We'd all be in trouble or all be absent if that were the case. But God is so tremendously faithful. And in demonstration of God's patience, come back with me again. Let's look to verse 16. The Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. In verse 15, he says, I'm a nobody, and how could you use me? And God is turning around and saying, in reassurance to him, I will be with thee, and you will smite the Midianites. There was a huge host that no man could number. As if there's just one man, God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. He He gives reassurance. Look at verse 18c. Latter part of that verse. Gideon has just said, you wait. I want to go get an offering and bring it to you and set it before you. And the answer is, I will tarry until thou come again. I will tarry. God waiting on man. How many of you would say, that doesn't seem right? God waiting on man. Now let me explain something else. What is to be offered turns out to be the killing of a goat and the processing of somewhere in the neighborhood of 38 to 45 pounds of wheat into unleavened cake. How long is that going to take, ladies? From the time you kill the kid and process it, from the time you begin to make the unleavened bread, how long is that going to take? Now, I want you to look up here at me for just a second. Can you, in your mind's eye, see the patience of God when the Lord Jesus Christ in this theophanies is being so merciful and patient with Gideon? He says, you go ahead and do that, and I'll wait. And here's the Lord standing there waiting. I'll watch out, dear. I see what you're looking for. Waiting for this process to be done. Is God merciful? And he waits for all this amount of time, whatever the amount of time was for that process to be done, he's just waiting. Now, let me share something with you. This is an opinion. It's not in the scripture. But had that been me, if I were waiting, this is what it would have looked like. Many of you know what I'm talking about, if that had been you. I think the Lord wasn't patient. He was patient instead of pacing. And then I want you to get the rest of the picture. When he brings it out, he's given specific instruction how he's to lay it out on the rock. And here's the Lord with the staff in his hand, and the Lord with the staff in his hand reaches over, and as the staff touches that which is upon the rock, the meat, the broth, and the unleavened cakes, fire leaps up out of that rock. Let me ask you, how many of you would be convinced at that point in time, God must be here? God must be here. But you know what? He's not satisfied yet. He's being given signs, and he's been given proof, and yet he's not yet satisfied that indeed God is going to do what he said he would do. And so the Lord does follow through, and he does give him evidence and proof that he required. Look with me back to verse 37. Gideon is asking for proof that the Lord is going to do what he said he would do. And so he puts a fleece of wool out on the floor. And on that first night, just exactly as Gideon proposed, the fleece turned up the next morning so wet that you could wring water out of it, and the ground around it was dry. Verse 39, Gideon said, let's try one more time. And the next time, what happened? Just like Gideon requested, the fleece was dry and the ground was wet. Is not God patient? How unbelievable that he could be such a patient man or such a patient God for man. God's deliverance that is described in this passage is about Gideon's obedience. Even though we see his doubts, even so we see his hesitancy, it ultimately is about his obedience to follow through with what God called him to do. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. In other words, are willing to obey him. Go with me to chapter 7 of Judges, verse 2. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own house hath my own hands hath saved me. Now, what's this about? Well, look at verse 13. Excuse me, verse 33 in chapter 6. Gideon has sent out a call, and as he sends out a call, he blew the trumpet, verse 34, and the people began to gather. Verse 35, messengers went out throughout all Manasseh, and people began to come in from Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. They all came to meet together, and all of a sudden there's 32,000 people there saying, "We're ready to fight." Let me ask you a question. If you sent out an invitation and got that many people to show up, how many of you would say, "This is good. I'm not alone anymore"? And yet, what does God say? You got too many. 32,000 is too many to go against a number, a host that can't even be numbered. Chapter 6, verse 5 describes them as being so many you couldn't number them. And God is saying 32,000 is too many. So here's what we need to do. We need to reduce their numbers a little bit. So here's what you can do. We'll just refer back to the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law says that if you get ready to go into battle, you can issue this announcement. Anybody that's afraid to fight, you may go home. It says that in Levitical Law. Let me ask you a question. If you're one of the 32,000 and two-thirds of them all pack up and leave at that point in time, how many of you would say, "What's going on here?" How many of you know that fear is contagious? That's part of the reason why the fearful should be released, because if they run in the battle, then others are going to turn as well. So it's a good thing to get those fearful ones out, but two-thirds of them are leaving. 22,000, it's actually a little over two-thirds, 22,000 leave, and now we're down to 10,000. And God says, "Still got too many." The reason being, if you win 10,000 against an innumerable host, you'll think you did it. So here's what we'll do. We'll have a kind of reduction plan going on here, and I'll decide how to reduce. And they went from 10,000 down to how many? 300. Now, how many of you would have come up with a plan how to divide between, you know, the 10,000 and 300 by how they drank their water? That was all God. Amen? So he ends up with 300 left. All those others have gone back. God says that's about right. I believe with all my heart the plan that God gives for carrying out this action, Gideon would have never thought of on his own. The plan came from God. And the plan from God simply was, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take pictures, have a lamp inside and a trumpet in the other hand, and when the command goes forth, you do what I do, Gideon says, dividing you up into groups all around the camp. And you do what I do. When I blow the trumpet, you break the jug and let the light shine, and then you charge in, and you have a message as you go, and the message is the sword of the Lord and of Gideon is upon you. Now, just a second. How did we get there? Well, let me back us up in the story. Because, you see, our God is such an amazing God that he told Gideon, when Gideon was in this process of being kind of hesitant, God says, "Here's the deal. Just so you will know that I'm in it, I tell you what. You go down there into the Gideon camp, and you listen to what they're talking about." And then he says, "And if you're afraid, you can take one guy with you." I appreciate that chuckle over there, Fred. It's a host that no man can number, and God is saying, you go down in the middle of them, but if you're afraid, well, you take one more guy with you, and that'll even up the battle. And we would say, that's crazy. But they get down there in the middle of the camp, and in the middle of the camp, they hear a man telling a dream to someone else, and the dream is, "I saw a barley loaf coming down, smashing into the tent of the Midianites, and all the armies of Midian were scattered. And it's a good thing that God gave Gideon restrainer. He'd have shouted so loud he'd woken up the whole camp. But he restrained himself till he got away from there, and he said, yeah, God has given us the go-ahead. We can do this thing. And he gave them that instruction that when you go, you shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon is upon you. That was God's plan. That was God's design. That's God's way of making it possible that only God could get the glory. Without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. God says, you just obey me. And you watch what I'm able to do. And what happened was amazing. Now let me back us up to a couple instances. Because sometimes we may say, well, that's an isolated instance. Well, here's one I want you to think about. How many of you remember when Israel was in a mode where the Philistines were occupying and abusing them? And the Bible says, even to the point that they were disarmed and they had no arms except for Saul and Jonathan were the only ones that had military equipment to fight against the Philistines. In fact, the Israelites had to go and take their plows and swords and so forth down to be sharpened by the Philistines. They had been disarmed. And if you remember in the account, one day God moved on the heart of Jonathan, and Jonathan rose up, took his armor bearer, and the two of them charged into the Philistine camp and set the battle in motion, and the Philistines began to flee, and the Israelites began to fall in line and go with them and to bring about the victory. Let me remind you of another instance how God intervenes in very unique ways to get himself glory. David is running from King Saul. And as he's hiding from King Saul, Saul is pursuing him and pursuing him, pursuing him. And all of a sudden, here's Saul's camp of men down there. And God sends David down into the camp, right to Saul, and takes Saul's spear and water bottle away while all the rest are kept asleep by God. When David gets out of the camp, he shouts back and proclaims to Saul's armor bearer, you're not doing your job. I could have killed him. Check and see, where's your master's spear? Where's his water jug? Why am I bringing all this together? Friends, because listen to me. God is in the business of using individuals in ways where he alone can get the glory. And our temptation in every given situation in our lives, when we are called upon to be obedient to God, our tendency is, well, God, prove it to me. Give me a sign, give me a sign, give me a sign. Or we simply drag our feet and drag our feet and say no, and then God has to deal with this a little more forcefully. But what God would really have us to do is to acknowledge that he is God, that he is sovereign, that his way is the only way that we can ultimately see the victory, and he gets the glory for it. And when we obey him, he is able to do the fighting for us. He's able to solve the problem we can't solve. So whether that's an interpersonal relationship, an issue in a marriage, in a business, whatever it might be, if we've got something and God is speaking to our heart and saying, this is what you want to do, we need to obey him. If God has spoken in his word again and again and again, God won't change his mind, friends. His word is forever established in heaven. If he's saying this is what to do or what not to do, then we need to go with God. And when we obey God, then we don't have to reason it out and we don't have to have human explanation. How's that going to work? Friends, we just need to obey God. And crying out to God means that we depend upon him to carry it out. And how he carries it out would probably be one of the last ways that we would ever think of. If you'd have put Gideon down to talk with 20 or 50 people, what do you think is the best means of attacking that camp? I don't think they'd have come up with the plan that he had. And in our lives, we so many times, God has spoken clearly, and we start asking around for somebody to give us an exception to that instead of just doing it God's way. And so when God is speaking to us about something, we need to obey. And we say, well, I'm nobody. Well, that's what he said. I'm just a little drop in a big ocean. That's what he said. But what God is looking for is people who are willing to be obedient to him and do what he calls them to do, whatever that means, wherever that applies, however that applies in our life. With God, all things are possible. And we need to be willing to be obedient to do indeed what he says he's calling us to do. As we close the message this morning, I have a question to ask of myself as well as all the rest of us. What step of obedience is God asking you to take right now? What battle are you in right now? Now, what does God say in his word and by his spirit that you're supposed to do? Your issue may be financial, it may be physical, it may be relational, it doesn't make any difference. Whatever the issue is, the battle that you're in right now, what does God in his word tell you to do? And whatever God tells you to do is what you need to do. Go in this thy might. God anoints us to go in his power to do whatever he calls us to do. If you're born again as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have God's power living in you. And my Bible says, greater is he that's in you, in me, than he that's in the world. The naysayers would say to Gideon, you can never win that battle with 300 men. And God would say, there is no way you can lose. And whatever you're in right now, the battle that you're in, the challenge that you're facing, get on your face before God and then obey what God tells you to do. And as you step forth in that obedience, leave the results to God. In prayer before God, here's something I need you to be sure you understand. God is not asking you for advice. Okay? He does not need our advice. He needs our submission and our obedience. And so as we bow before God, God, what would you have me to do? And then do it. I'm standing here before you preaching because of exactly what I'm preaching about today. God spoke to me in my life at a given point in time in a Sunday morning sermon in Monta Vista, Colorado, through a man who shouldn't have been in our pulpit. And the man said this, whenever you're asked to speak for God, you ought to be ready, willing, and able. That was in the spring of 1971. In the fall of 1971, I was called to come and become the pastor at Emmanuel Chapel. And when that message was presented to me, when that request was presented to me, there were plenty of answers that could have been given. Why, no. I could have said, I have not been to seminary. I could have said, no, that's too far to drive. I could have said, I'm in the hog business taking care of business down here. I could have said, I'm already serving in the church here in Monta Vista as a deacon. I could have said, and I could have said, and I could have said, but at the very moment that call came through, what God said to me in my head was just what that man had said that morning in that pulpit. Said, whenever you're asked to speak for God, you ought to be ready, willing, and able. And so I said, well, we'll try it for a month or two and see how it works out. We're still trying to see whether it's going to work out or not. Okay? But I would have never plotted that, planned that. In fact, Shelley would have never married me if she'd have known that I was going to be a preacher, because she had made the declaration she would never marry a man that was a hog farmer or a preacher. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you say. Let me ask you, what's your battle this morning? With Christ, you've already won. If you go forth in obedience. If you rebel, you're in for some hard knocks. And God is not duty-bound to always be as patient as he was with Gideon. He can be, but he's not obligated to be that patient. Okay? So, will you obey the Lord today? Let's pray. Father,